Tonight I get the privilege of co-preaching with Betsy Rogers, so I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for your precious word. Father, we are here as your children, eager to sit at your feet, to listen, to learn, to obey, but most of all, just to love you more and to walk in your ways. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. If I asked you, over the last few years, what has God been doing in your life? What would you say? Over the last few years, if you're a Christian here tonight, what has God been pressing you into more? For me personally, one of the deepest joys of the last 2 or 3 years has been a much, much, much richer prayer life. Over the last few years, God has given me this delight in prayer like never before. An intimacy with God like I've never had before. Time with my Heavenly Father like I've never had before. I've just loved sitting with God and pouring out my heart to Him and listening to Him and waiting on Him and praying big prayers and expectant prayers and pouring out my grief and my sadness and my pain and all my delights. It's been the greatest joy of the last few years. Now, I've always been good at praying with other people. I've never found that hard. But a confession of a pastor is that I found personal prayer hard because I'm a doer. I'm a task man. And so time with just me and God, it feels as though I'm not really serving Him, but it's been the most delightful part of my Christian walk over the last few years. And tonight we're going to talk about prayer, not to make you feel guilty, not to make you leave here burdened or weighed down, but God willing, you'll leave here excited and equipped and expectant of how you could pray. J.C. Rahl says this about prayer. He says, prayer is the simplest of acts. It's simply speaking to God. It needs neither learning nor wisdom nor book knowledge to begin it. It needs nothing but heart and will. No time is so well spent in every day as that which we spend upon our knees. Our prayers may be weak, stammering, and poor in our eyes. But if they come from the right heart, God understands them. And such prayers are His delight. Love that phrase. God delights when He just hears His children pour out their heart to Him. Spurgeon said, let your thoughts be psalms, your prayers incense, and your breath praise. Every breath that you take is adoration and praise to Him. And tonight we have the privilege of listening in to Paul's prayer life. You know, we've got tons of sermons from Paul. They're called the epistles, called the letters. But tonight we get a window into his prayer life. We're in chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, and Paul prays with such emotional depth and intellectual rigor. Verses 3 to 14 was this one long sentence of praise and adoration and awe of God. But Paul shifts from praise to prayer, because they must always go together. Praise, then prayer. And verse 15 to 23 is actually one long sentence in the original language. And it begins with these three words in verse 15. For this reason. This is the reason why Paul prays. This is the foundation of his praise. Because of everything that's gone before. Because of all the spiritual blessings. Because these Christians have been chosen and adopted and forgiven and redeemed and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because of all of that, he says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith. And that is really interesting. Ever since I heard about your faith. And you're supposed to say, hang on a sec, what do you mean heard about your faith? Because Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years. Paul knows these people. He hasn't just heard about their faith. He knows their faith. You've got to remember that when Paul writes Ephesians, it's 5 years later. He's been in jail for 5 years at this point, and lots of other people have become Christians. He's heard about that. And you've also got to remember this letter is not just for Ephesus. It's a circular letter. So he's heard about all these Christians in the region of Ephesus. But he hasn't just heard about their faith. What else has he heard about? Verse 15. He's heard about their love for all of God's people. Because faith and love must always go together. The word for love there is agape. It's the sacrificial love. It's the selfless love. It's the other person-centered love. He's heard that these Christians are the kind of church that look out for each other and carry each other's burdens and put themselves out for the sake of other people. You know the word that I struggle with most in these verses? It's that little word, all. Love for all of God's people. Deep down, I wish that Paul had said, I've heard about your love for some of God's people. I've heard that you love the people who are easy to love. I've heard that you love people who are cool and trendy and help you in some way. But that's not agape love. That's not Christian love. Agape love is when you love people who are hard to love. And you love people who have hurt you and wronged you and harmed you. But you pour out yourself for them because they are God's people. And so when Paul thinks about these Christians, what did he do, verse 16? I heard about your faith, I heard about your love, and so, verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. As I think about you, Christians, my heart is overflowing with gratitude to God for you. I'm unceasing in my thankfulness for you. And please remember that Paul is not on some spiritual retreat in Italy. He's locked in a prison cell, a damp, cold, rat-infested cell, and he's not whinging, he's not complaining, he's thanking God for people. Thank you, God, for those Ephesians. Thank you, God, for those Colossians. Thank you, God, for that person. Thank you, God, for that person. I think we're pretty good at thanking other people. I'm not sure we're quite so good at thanking God for people. But friends, that simple truth, that simple thing of thanking God for someone in your life, it could transform your life tonight. But when you adopt this posture of gratitude and when you adopt this attitude of gratitude, and instead of complaining about people, you thank God for them, it changes you. I was walking early morning at Balmoral on Thursday morning, as I'm doing these days, and I'm just talking to God and I'm praying for people. As I'm walking along Balmoral, I was praying for someone I know, and as I thought about this person, my heart became full of bitterness and sadness and slight frustration at this person because I felt I'd been wronged by them and hurt them. And it's almost like the devil was getting in, and I had to say, stop, Paul. Stop this attitude of complaining. And turn that complaint into gratitude and thankfulness. And I started to thank God for that person. Thank you for their faith. Thank you for their love. Thank you for what they're doing. They may have hurt me. They may have harmed me. But thank God for them. And it changed me. And it changed my attitude towards them. And it changed my soul and my prayer life. And I don't know who's hurt you. And I don't know who has wronged you or who you attempted to whinge and complain about. But when you shift your attitude to thankfulness and gratitude, it is so good for your soul. Verse 16, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so thanksgiving always leads to intercession. Paul prays for these people. He doesn't just pray for them. He tells them he is praying for them. And again, I started doing that a few years ago, not just praying for people, but telling them that I was praying for them and what I prayed for them. Now, before we look at the prayer, who does Paul pray to? Knowing the God that you pray to will change your prayers. Who do we pray to? Verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that's the God we pray to, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also our glorious Father. I hope you realize that almost from the day Paul was born, he would have prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would have spent an entire life praying to the Almighty God, the all-powerful God, the distant God, the sovereign God. But now he's met Jesus. And so Paul can pray to the God of his Jesus. The God that Paul prays to is the same Father that Jesus prayed to, and we get to pray to him too. He's a glorious Father, according to verse 17. He's a spectacular, majestic, powerful, a good Father. And I actually think that's what's changed my prayer life. I actually think that as I've got to know God better and open my eyes to who God is, it has changed my prayer life. Because if I'm honest, I think I spent a lot of my Christian life praying to a God who's out there. And I know he's all powerful. I know he can do immeasurably more than I ask or imagine. I knew all of that. But to pray intimately to a glorious Father, that'll change your prayer life. My God that I pray to is a good Father who gives good gifts to his children. He gives bread, he gives fish, not snakes and stones. He's also my dad in heaven. Always there, always ready to hear me. I was running a parish council meeting on Monday night, and that sounds exciting, doesn't it? I was running a parish council meeting, it was a governance board meeting on Monday night, and in the middle of this meeting in my lounge room, one of my boys just ran in. It was about 8:30 at night. Because running to the lounge room in his pajamas to talk to me. I was like, what do you want? I just want to talk to you. I'm like, I'm in a meeting. I just want to talk to you. Of course he can talk to me. I'm his dad. Nothing stopped him from running in to talk to me because he knew that I would listen to him. That's the God that you pray to. He's a Father who is waiting and wanting for you to talk to him. Who do you pray for? All people. Who do you pray to? A glorious Father. What do you pray for? This is the challenge. What do you pray for? Because Paul does not pray for a shopping list of wants and needs. He prays that they may know God better. That is the basis of his prayer, that they would know God better. Cast your eyes down to verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know God better. That is top of his prayer list. Not that you might know yourself better, but that you might know God better. And the hymn in verse 17, it could be God the Father, it could be Jesus. It's probably both. Because as you know Jesus better, you know God better, and vice versa. But look at that word know. That you may know him better. The word know doesn't mean know about. And the word know doesn't mean know facts about. The word know means an intimacy and a relational richness and a knowledge like your closest possible friend. So I could say to you tonight, and this is true, I know Jude Law. He lived four doors away from me in London for about 4 years. And I saw him about every 2 weeks. I bumped into him, we'd chat. And I know him, I know the name of his kids, but I don't really know him. He doesn't know me. We know each other's names, we know a few facts about each other. That's not what that word know means. And I know many of you, I know lots of you. I know your name, I know where you work, I know some of your strengths, I know some of your weaknesses, but I don't really know you. Not in this kind of intimate way. Now, to know you means that you need to open yourself up to me and reveal yourself to me and share deep truths about yourself to me. And if I'm going to know you, then I need to open myself up to what you're telling me and open my heart and my mind to what you're sharing about yourself. And then perhaps we would know each other in that deep, rich way. The word know there is actually the word that God uses in Genesis 4. This blows your mind. In Genesis 4, it says that Adam knew Eve. And yes, it's a sexual intimacy word. A man and his wife, they know each other intimately. And that's the word that God invites us to know him. With this spiritual intimacy. with his relational richness, with his experiential knowledge. It's not just facts about God, it's a rich relationship with him. You might know him better, he says. Deeper, fuller, richer, going deeper and deeper with your God, more intimate with God. And I think this is the prayer that we need as a church. Because God doesn't want us to have a textbook knowledge of him. This isn't a textbook. This is a relationship book. And God is opening himself up to you so you might know him. Do you ever ask for that? An intimacy with God, a closeness with God, a rich, deep relationship with him? And maybe you're thinking, I've no idea what you're talking about, Paul. You're talking a foreign language. Or maybe you say, I would love that. It sounds amazing, Paul, but I just don't know how to do it. You do know how to do it. Because Paul's just told you how to do it. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And without the Spirit working in your life, you can't possibly know him better. By yourself, you can't possibly have a rich relationship with God without the Spirit at work in your life. And he's not asking that God would give you the Holy Spirit. He's already given you the Holy Spirit if you believed in Christ. You've got the Holy Spirit. What you're asking for is a work of the Spirit, a particular work of the Spirit to give you wisdom and to give you revelation, a particular work of the Spirit in your life to open your eyes like a curtain that's being opened to reveal something about God. And when I say the word reveal, I don't just mean head knowledge. You know, so when you read the scriptures, it talks about God's love. God doesn't care if you know the Greek word for love. But he does care that you experience deep in your heart and your mind the riches of his love, the depth of his love, the width of his love, the height of his love. He cares about that. And when you read the scriptures that God is good or God is full of compassion, he doesn't care if you know the Greek word for that. What he wants you to experience is that you live your everyday life with your eyes open. Oh, that's God's goodness. Oh, that's God's goodness. Oh, wow, God is compassionate. Wow, God, you care for me. And when you read that God is holy, 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 because he's not just holy, he's holier than holy. When you read that, you're supposed to fall on your knees and go, oh, I revere you and I'm in awe of you, God, as my holy God. So God doesn't want you to have this textbook, this intellectual knowledge. You do need that. Of course you need that. But this needs to transfer to this. And so that you experience, you know, you love, you have this rich depth of relationship and an intimacy with God that you've never had before. And God wants you to have that. It's not rocket science. It's a prayer for spiritual awakening. That's what we need, to see God more, that God would open the eyes of our heart to see him, and to go deeper and deeper and deeper with him. But there's more.
Yes, because as Paul continues to pray, he not only prays for the believers to know God better, but he prays that they would know the benefits of knowing God better. So have a look with me, starting at verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. What a beautiful phrase, the eyes of your heart enlightened, because Paul had an understanding that the heart was the center of the inner self, that it was the center of the emotional and spiritual life of a person. And here Paul is praying that the whole being to their core would be lit up supernaturally with the knowledge of who they are in Christ. He wants them to clearly see a spiritual reality that only God can reveal. So when I was growing up, my best friend's dad he always told us the story of how when he was in preschool, no one knew he needed glasses until a teacher started seeing some signs and sent him to go get his eyes checked. So he gets his eyes checked, he gets glasses, he puts them on, and he is amazed because he realizes that the green grass isn't just a mass of green, but that there are individual blades of grass that you can see. Now, the reality was is that there were always individual blades of grass that could be seen, but until his eyes were enlightened, he couldn't see it. And I think that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians here. He wants the truth to go from their heads to their hearts. He wants them deep in their soul to have their eyes enlightened spiritually, so it wasn't just an intellectual understanding of who God was, but that there was a spiritual reality for them to see. So what is that spiritual reality? He prays that their eyes, the eyes of your heart, would be enlightened in order that you may know three things: the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So first, he prays for them to know the hope to which you are called. The biblical word hope here is a secure confidence and expectation that God will do what he says he will do. Hope for the believer is not wishful thinking of the world, but is based in absolute certainty that God will do what he promised. And so to figure out what our hope is, to figure out what that hope is, we don't even have to turn the page. We can just look right up to verses 3 to 14, and we can see what God has already done. We see that the believer is chosen, adopted, forgiven, redeemed, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, our spiritual reality is secure, and that is our hope. Y'all, if I'm being honest, there are plenty of days that I wake up and I look at what's going on in the world and I feel hopeless. I can turn on the news, I can look at my phone, and I see news of war. I see news of famine. I see natural disasters. I see pain, tension, and it feels pretty hopeless. But I don't even need to look out in the world to sometimes feel that, because I look in this room and I know stories of people's lives where you've lost a job, or you're in the middle of a broken relationship, or you're in a season of doubt or depression or pain, and it can feel hopeless. But this passage reminds us that the reality is, when it feels hopeless, it is not where we find our hope. The world or our circumstance is not what is our hope, but that our hope is secure and settled in Christ. So no matter what comes our way in this world, we can have a settled confidence and know that we are adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and sealed with the Spirit. And whatever we face, there's nothing that can take that away from us. There's nothing that can steal our hope in Christ. And knowing this hope doesn't mean that we don't feel disappointed. It doesn't mean that we don't have periods of doubt, or it doesn't mean that we don't grieve when things are not going as we would like them to go. But what it does mean is that in the midst of the doubt, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the confusion, we can have a deeper confidence that can only come from God, that you are his no matter the circumstance. And we've all experienced what it's like to be in the presence of someone who has that kind of hope, who understands the hope to which they're called. I have a friend from grad school. Her name was Marilyn, and most of us were in our 20s and 30s, but Marilyn was in her 70s. And Marilyn was a Black American, and so she had grown up in the 50s and 60s in the United States during the Civil Rights era, and the stories that I heard her share, just the little bit that I knew of her life, this woman had experienced pain and racism and disappointment and hurt and abuse. And yet she would say, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And when Marilyn said it, I believed it. Because I knew that Marilyn had an understanding of the hope to which she was called. It wasn't shallow. It wasn't superficial. She knew it from experience because she had experienced the goodness of God in the midst of her pain. But not only does Paul pray that they would know the hope to which they were called, Paul prays in verse 18 that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, this might seem confusing a little bit at first, because we have recently talked about how our inheritance is in Christ, but Paul is now praying that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. So not only do we have a promised inheritance, but we are an inheritance. We are God's precious portion that he redeemed for himself. He bought us with a price so that we could be his prized possession. He sees us as treasured and valuable and worthy. 7 p.m., do you see yourself that way? Is it hard for you to understand that you matter and that you are precious to God? Do you feel like you have to clean yourself up or have it all together before you come into his presence? Because I've been in ministry for about a little over 20 years. I've been a high school teacher. I've been a counselor. And the amount of people that I have sat with, that when I look them in the eye and I say, you matter, you are worthy, tears come to their eyes because they struggle to believe it. And I think that our hearts are dimmed to this reality, and this is why Paul prays for it. This is why he prays for their hearts to be enlightened, because he wants them to understand their worth. I think that the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil keep us bound in shame and thinking that if we come to God as we are, he will reject us. Or we may feel insecure or hesitant to give our full selves to God and feel like we need to clean ourselves up to be worthy. But the reality of being in Christ means that when we approach God, he sees us as he sees his one and only son, Jesus. He sees us as in Christ. He treasures us. We are his inheritance, and not because of what we do or how good we are, but simply because we are his. And lastly, Paul prays that we would know his incomparably great power for us to believe. The word power here is a stacked word, so it is indescribable in its magnitude. It is power upon power upon power. And Paul describes it as incomparable. There's nothing to compare it to. And we see that it is this power that is acting for us on our behalf to secure us and redeem us. And you see, if our hope is based on what we've seen God do in the past, and our inheritance, or we are his inheritance, will be secured in the future, this power is what the believer has access to in the present. As believers, we have access to an enormous amount of power. And we'll get into this next week as we continue on through verses 20 and 23. But it tells us in the next verses that this is the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms. That is the power that has made me spiritually alive and gives me every blessing in the spiritual realm. And the God I know holds that power. It is my heavenly Father who, as Romans 8 says, is in all things working for the good of those who love him. In the moments that things may feel hopeless and lost, the truth is that God is the one who I can turn to, and he actually has the power to do something about it. He has the power, through the Holy Spirit, to enlighten my eyes, to enlighten the eyes of my heart, and to remind me of the hope that I have and the inheritance I am in Jesus. So how does seeing those spiritual realities change us? How does seeing those three spiritual realities change us? How does knowing God better and knowing the benefits of knowing God better actually change us? And see, in psychology, there's this theory of relationship called attachment theory. And if someone has a secure attachment, then they feel seen and safe and secure and soothed. They know that they can bring their whole self to someone and not fear that they are going to be rejected or that person is going to leave them. And I think that when we understand that we are securely attached to God as our Father through Jesus Christ and sealed with the Spirit, we understand that he is not going anywhere. We can relate to him intimately as his child, just as Jesus related to him. So when we see Jesus crying out to God and weeping in the garden, so can we. We can bring our whole selves to him unafraid and know that we are accepted just as we are. And this changes us. Crispin Mayfield in Attached to God writes, "When we realize our need to feel deeply loved, we will cease endlessly striving to be good enough or to feel better about ourselves. As we move out of feeling defective and disgusting to God, we enter into a new way of connection that is life-giving for us and for our world. It opens our eyes not only to our own belovedness, but to God's love for all." Friend, when we understand that deep reality of knowing God intimately, when we see the benefits that we have because we are his, when the reality of knowing God sinks from our head deep into our hearts, it changes the way we connect to him. It changes how we talk to God and with God. It changes how we pray for ourselves and pray for other people. Because we are chosen and adopted, we can be a people full of hope, no matter what circumstance that we are in. And we can bring our disappointments and hurt to him. Because we are his precious inheritance, we have access to talk to him like a child talks to his father. Because we know how powerful he is, we can pray boldly, believing that he can and will act for us as he redeems us and saves us. We can rest from our striving and believe that we are attached to God and he will not let us go because we are in Christ. And we can pray not only for our own spiritual life, but we can have full confidence and security and model Paul's prayer. And we can begin to pray for others in a different way. We can pray not only for our spiritual life, but their spiritual life. We can pray for someone in our life that we know is feeling distant from God or doubting, that they will grow in their relationship and that they will know God better. We can pray for someone that we know is grieving or disappointed, that they would be able to cling to hope and see hope in their life. And we can pray for someone that we know may be insecure or who may be feeling worthless, that they would know their value in Jesus. And we can pray with boldness for these things with zero caveat or if the Lord wills or maybe he'll do it, because we know that this is his desire for those who are in Christ. We can pray for the supernatural work of the Spirit to help us know him better and to enlighten our hearts and the hearts of people around us so that we can know the hope to which we are called, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and his incomparable power. We have access to that because we know him. And what would the community of the Bridge Church look like if we modeled our life and our prayer life after Paul's prayer, fully confident and secure in Christ? What if we not only asked for prayers for the circumstances in our lives, but that we asked for people to pray that we could know God better? What if we, in our connect groups, didn't just pray for job offers or what do I do in this situation or about this relationship, but that we actually prayed for one another's spiritual life? What if at the end of church, when we have time where you can come to post-service prayer, it wasn't just, oh, I'm in crisis, I need prayer, but that you just said, hey, you know what? Can you pray that I'll know God better? And what if when you did pray for someone, you shot him a text and said, just want you to know, these are the things that I prayed for you and I'm thanking God for you. Imagine a community shaped like that. And imagine what your week could look like this week if you rested from your striving, if you believed God was who he said he was, if you understood and had your eyes enlightened, and you came to him as your father, will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that we are chosen and adopted and redeemed and forgiven and that we are yours. Lord, I pray for each person tonight that through the power of your Holy Spirit, they would know you better and that they would understand who they are in you. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you are here tonight and you would love someone to pray with you, there are people here to my right, to your left, and I'll be at the back of church. I'd love to pray that you might know God better. We're going to take communion tonight, and it's appropriate that we remind ourselves that we are chosen and adopted and forgiven and redeemed because of the blood of Jesus. These are words from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." So, Lord Jesus, thank you that you were obedient even to death on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly sacrificed your body for us, that you willingly suffered, were beaten and flogged and mocked and scorned for us. Thank you that your body was broken, so ours never has to be. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Thank you, Father, that we are not under the old covenant, lacking assurance, lacking confidence, but we can stand here tonight fully confident that we are fully forgiven because your blood was shed for us. Thank you, Father, for turning your face away so that you would embrace us and we would be secure in your love. So we thank you in Jesus' name.